Well, let's turn to Hosea, chapters 9 and 10, and I'm moving hastily along. I thought I had a couple of Thursdays in May, and then I discovered last week it's actually last one in April, right? Yeah, there we are. So I have to move with haste. The memory verse which we've added this week is from chapter 10, Hosea 10, verse 12, where the prophet exhorts the people of Israel to break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. Great, great phrase from the prophet Hosea. Break up your fallow ground. It is time to seek the Lord. We'll come to what that means. But that's in addition to the verses which we've handed out to date. So I hope that those are something which you guys are laying to heart. Well, let's look at the beginning then of chapter 9. And really, to unpack this, we should begin, oddly enough, with the last verse of chapter 9. Can someone take that for us? Hosea chapter 9, verse 17. Just read that for us. So, who's got that? 9:17. Yeah, thank you, Faith. Go ahead.
Because they have not listened to him, my God will reject them. They shall become wanderers among the nations.
Right. I don't want you to miss that term, wanderers. They shall become wanderers. Wandering in the Bible, as opposed to settling, is a sign of judgment. What's the great wandering story in the Bible? Right, people of Israel wandered in the wilderness. All right, why is it that they are wandering in the wilderness? Yeah, they're disobedient to God at Kadesh Barnea. The spies go into the land, remember, it's Numbers 13. They come back and they say, oh, yep, it's good land, just exactly like God said, but we saw giants, and so we are not able to go in there and take that land. And God was exceedingly, they said, we're going to die in the wilderness. And God said, well, you said it, you can have it. And every one of you, except for Caleb and Joshua, the rest of you guys will all just die in the wilderness, and I'll raise up a generation that will trust me. So see you later. So you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. It says it's an 11-day journey from Kadesh Barnea and it came to pass 40 years later. And so that's us, isn't it? We turn 11-day pilgrimages into 40-year sojourns. And so this is wandering. Now, you do, and wandering as well is a word which is used to describe false ministers. In Jude, wandering stars. Now, if you think of a wandering star, see, how ordered are stars? They're very ordered. They follow a very particular journey and sequence. Wandering stars, false ministers, they're just wandering all over. They're all over the place. There's no accountability. There's this kind of thing. So wandering is always a sign of being under the judgment of God. Sometimes we meet Christians who just wander around. They never get established. They never take root. It's important that we do take root, and we're not a wandering people. Why is it that Israel finds itself now in a place that is a new wilderness? Why is Israel moving back into the wilderness? A kind of exodus in reverse and a occupation of the land in reverse. Why is this exile punishment on the people? Well, it's because they've broken the covenant. If we go to chapter 9, verse 1, "Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord. But Ephraim shall," what? "Return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food," where? "In Assyria." So they're being removed from their land. And that's exactly, of course, what takes place. The Assyrians come and carry them away into captivity. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, and this northern kingdom of Israel is indeed, just as the prophecy says here, taken into captivity. Now, remember, we need to just take into account and recall the basic issue of being removed from the land. We talked a little bit about this a few weeks ago, one is taken, one is left stuff, and who loses land. Blessed are the meek, Jesus says, they shall what? Inherit the earth. To receive land from God, and to retain land from God, and at the end of the day, to have the whole world given to you from God, is because he is a covenant-keeping God, and that involves the whole of creation. When you see a people removed from their land, it's because of disobedience when they're sent into exile. This is what, of course, happens to Adam and Eve. They are removed from the garden. It's also what happens to Cain. Cain is banished from the ground. He cannot anymore produce a harvest out of the ground. And so what does he decide to go and do? He builds something. What does he build? He builds a city. Because he has no relationship with the ground anymore. And he's a wanderer. I mean, here, turn back to Genesis 4 for just a second, because it's a good example of exactly what's taking place here. I want you to see that this is not a new thing, but this is a consistent theme all the way through the scriptures about land and wandering and disobedience and so on. In Genesis 4, we have the murder of Abel by Cain. By the way, just in passing, in 1 John, it talks about, is it 1 John or Jude? It's 1 John. About how Cain slew his brother. But the word that's used for slaying is the word that was used for carving up a sacrifice. And remember, why is it that Cain was displeased with his brother? Why was he jealous? Yeah, that's right. God received Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. Basically, what Cain did was this. He went to God and he said, "You want a sacrifice? I'll give you a sacrifice." And he carved his brother up. That's what he did. So he made Abel the sacrifice. All right, so this is a very, very dark individual. Okay, and and remember, the ground receives Abel's blood and acts as an amplifier and cries out to God from the ground. Verse 10 of Genesis chapter 4, the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are what? Cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be what? And a wanderer on the earth." So the fugitive, the wanderer, the person who cannot take root, the person who cannot receive land, the person who is banished from the land, this is the person who is disobedient to God, the person who hates his brother, the person who is unfaithful to God. Now the same thing is prophesied about Israel in Leviticus chapter 18, where God warns them, when you go into the land, don't be like the other nations and do what? Have all these idols. Don't be like them. It's because of that I'm driving them, what? Out of the land, and I'm giving you the land. But if you imitate their practices, then what's going to happen? You're going out. The land, he says, will vomit you out. The land, the earth will grow sick of you. And just like the earth's mouth received the blood of Abel, the earth's mouth will vomit out the people of Israel if they're disobedient to God. The same thing is threatened in Deuteronomy 28, where you guys know that it's a great chapter of blessing and cursing. You know, the first 15 verses, you know, you'll be blessed in the city, blessed in the country, blessed going in, blessed going out. Then the rest of the chapter is, and if you're unfaithful, then you'll be cursed. And you know, you'll be sent into these lands, and you'll hear people speaking languages you can't understand. Right? And that's a sign of the judgment of God. So what happens is, right here in Hosea, if we go back there now, we've got this issue here of their spiritual adultery, their disobedience to God. And they find themselves then with an exodus in reverse in Egypt and eating unclean food in Assyria. And before we get a little self-righteous here, before any roots of that settle in our hearts, let me just remind you of James chapter 4, where the apostle writes to the Christians and he says, "You adulterous people." Well, that's, I'm really glad that wasn't in your mailbox, but here it is, it's in your Bible, and this is for us. "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it to no purpose that the scriptures say he yearns jealously over the spirit he's made to dwell in us?" God is a jealous God because he is our what? He is our husband. We are the bride of Christ. And so he jealously wants our hearts completely his. And if we are friends with the world and we embrace the world's ways, we are being adulteresses. These are exactly the same terms that the prophet uses, that Hosea the prophet uses when he speaks to the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, what's happened is, in Israel, that the days of vengeance have come upon them. Looking again here at verse 4, they shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. Now, that's a very interesting thing here. What is the only reason that they'll eat? For what? For hunger, just to live. But you don't eat to feast in the house of the Lord. You don't eat to celebrate. I mean, how many of you can really be filled up by the Lord's Supper on a Sunday? Now, nobody gets to the end of the Lord's Supper and goes, oh, I'm stuffed. those lunch plans, we're going to have to cancel them. That's not what happens. You just have that little tiny piece of bread, perhaps. Or if you're, breaking off large chunks, that's fine too. But not much wine. But why do we eat? Why do we drink? Well, it's a particular kind of food. And you don't eat that because you're hungry. You eat that because you're feasting in the house of God. You're spiritually hungry. But here, they're reduced down to simply feeding their natural hungers. There's no feasting in the house of the Lord. Verse 5, what will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? Behold, they're going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them, which is not a reference to Tennessee. Okay, it's not about Graceland there. It's about Memphis is, of course, a city in Egypt. And what they're saying is, you're going back there, you're going to die there, you're going to be buried there. You're not going to be... Now, think about that whole burial issue. You guys studied Ruth. What is it that Ruth says to Naomi? The great covenant words that she says to Naomi when Naomi says, go on back to your people. She says, where you go, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. You're rooted in this ground. Your sense of rootedness, no more wandering, is even in death. You're rooted here. So to be uprooted from the land, to be buried over here, even to be buried there is an act of judgment. See, Joseph was buried in Egypt. But what did he say to everybody when they buried him? Remember where you're putting me here. Because one of these days y'all are leaving and, take me with you. I'm going to take my bones back over there, right? All right, so because he knew that he wanted to be buried in the land. Because where you receive land and how you dwell there is crucial. Well, why? The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come, or the days of vengeance. Israel will know it. Now, the reason that days of vengeance have come upon them is because of the way in which they respond to the word of God. What do they say about the prophet and the man of the Spirit? Verse 7. The prophet is a fool. Man of the Spirit? Mad. That's Israel's reaction to the word of God being given to them, to the men of God that God sends. In contrast with this, verse 8, the prophet, God says, is actually what? A watchman. All right, the one that God says is a watchman, Israel regards as a fool and a madman. Now, if you stop and think about that for just a second, what is the watchman's job? Ezekiel 33. Go ahead, Gene. Watch for the enemy. Okay, so he's stationed up on the wall, and if he sees the enemy approaching, what's his task?
Raise the alarm.
Say down to the people, say, hey, enemy's coming. Got to get ready. Here he comes. And God says, if the watchman sees the enemy approaching, but he doesn't say anything, then the people will perish, but his blood, what? Their blood I will require from the watchman's hand. But now, if the watchman sees the enemy coming and he warns the people and they don't respond, then they will perish, but the watchman's free of their blood. I mean, he did his job. And that's Ezekiel 33. That's what the Lord's saying. You guys aren't listening to the watchman. My watchman has been saying to you, you have to repent. You have to turn around. You have to see that destruction is coming. But you're what? You're listening to the watchman's on the wall saying to you, there's destruction coming, and the people in the city are looking up at the watchman and saying what? You're a what? You're a fool, and you're a nut. We're not listening to you. Okay, so they disregard the word of God. And this means that inevitably now, the day of vengeance has come. Now, this is not the only time, of course, that this phrase, the days of vengeance on Israel, will come. And I put some references down in here, Luke 19 and Luke 21. You can look those up at your leisure. This is Jesus uses the very same language when he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, which will take place after his ministry. See, Jesus is the ultimate prophet, right? He's the ultimate Hosea, the Word made flesh. And he comes to Jerusalem, and he comes into the temple, and he tells them to repent. But do they listen to him? Well, no. They crucify him. They kill him. There's only a remnant of people who come to believe. And so he says, these are the days. He prophesies about a coming judgment of God on the city of Jerusalem. And he says, these are the days of vengeance when all the things that are written will be fulfilled. So, it's not the only time that this happens. However, God, in his spurned love, is very much like Jesus, Jesus' own days, looking for fruit but finding none. Verse 10, like grapes in the wilderness I found Israel, like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season I saw your fathers. Okay, so the fathers of Israel, the Abrahams, Isaacs, Jacobs, so on, the fathers, they are good figs. Remember Jesus comes to Jerusalem, sees the fig tree and what? Leaves but no fruit. So he curses it. Withers from the roots up. Hosea, the Lord speaking through Hosea, and he says, your fathers were fig trees that had what?
Fruit.
They had the fruit. But later generations, they came to Baal Peor, consecrated themselves to the thing of shame, and became detestable like the thing they loved. Remember that lesson about if you worship idols, you what? Become like them. Psalm 132, I think it is, or is 131, says exactly. Or no, it's one. It's 145, says the same thing. You worship them, you become like them. And it's 115, and so on. So you become like this thing you love. Ephraim's glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. In other words, now look, if there's no birth, no pregnancy, no conception, which is that's poetry because that's reverse, right? I mean, you would have thought what? No conception, no pregnancy, no birth. Okay, so this is going in, everything in this chapter is in reverse, okay? They're going back to Egypt, okay? And so no birth. Oh, why is there no birth? Well, there was no pregnancy. Why was there no pregnancy? Well, there was no conception. Okay, this is, anybody see that movie, Children of Men? I watched that, came out a couple of years ago about this thing that happens in the human race where people just stop having babies. It's one of these sci-fi movies. And there's finally one baby is born. And it's kind of, all right, huh? Hey, you read the story? Okay, so Children of Men. So the whole world is falling into a panic-stricken mode, because there's no more kids. And of course, if there's no more children, there's no more what? There's no more future. And that's what God's saying to the people of Israel here. You have no future. You have no home. You have no future. Because you've become idolaters. And even if you bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. So you guys left me? Oh, well, I'm going to leave you. And that's when the real woe starts. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow, but Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. So rather than raising children now to inherit the land, all that is the inheritance of Israel's children is now judgment and destruction. And so rather than children being, as Psalm 127 and 128 describe them, children are the blessing of the Lord, like olive plants around the table. Now, rather than children being received from the Lord, and growing up under God and inheriting the land and carrying forward the faith, now from God comes something different. Verse 14, give them, O Lord, what will you give? A miscarrying womb and dry breasts. There is no future for Israel. None. It's over. Okay. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them because of the wickedness of their deeds, and I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I'll put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. So the glory of God is leaving Israel. And even though they point to Gilgal, which is where many victories of Israel had been won, that's no boast before God, because not only is Gilgal a place of victory, that's actually where their idolatry begins. And so the past cannot undo the present departure from the Lord. So now, he says, there's another sort of agricultural metaphor that's used. He talks in chapter 9, verse 10 about the fig tree. But now in chapter 10, verse 1, Israel is like a what? A luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. And as his country improved, he improved his pillars. But their heart is what? Oh, okay, so they're a vine, but they're what kind of vine? False vine. Now, keep that in mind. All right, and listen to these words from John's Gospel, where Jesus, on the night, he's sitting down there at the table with his disciples, this is our night tonight, says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I'm the true vine. When Jesus says, I'm the true vine, he's saying, I'm Israel embodied, and I'm the one who is true, and that's why I'm the source of authentic and lasting fruitfulness. I have a true heart. And so, when Israel is a vine and she's having fruit, it turns out to be false fruit. And there's an interesting description of this in Isaiah, where he talks about, the Lord says, I will sing now a song concerning my beloved. And he planted a vineyard, and he expected to find good fruit, but he found only what Isaiah calls wild grapes. Anybody remember that from that Isaiah study we did a couple of years ago? Does anybody remember what wild grapes were? Big hard seed. And I came across wild grapes, and so, What they look like? They look like a regular grape. Okay, so you got this grape, but now see, typically, if you had a grape that had a seed in it, how big would the seed be? Yeah, it's just this. Okay, but a wild grape, the seed is this big, and there's this tiny little layer of fruit and the skin, and it looks just like a real grape. The problem is, you take one of those and you throw it in your mouth and chomp down on it. Okay, or you break a tooth on that stuff. And that's what the Lord's saying. You people are wild grapes. All right, you're deceptive. On the outside, it looks like the real deal. But inside, there's no what? There's no fruit, just a big seed. Okay. Now, what they do in verses 3 through 10 is you get a little toucher of what Israel, what's really important to them. For now they will say, we have no king. We do not fear the Lord. And a king, what can he do for us? They utter mere words. With empty oaths, they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf at Bethaven. Its people mourn for it. And so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory. For it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as a tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. All right. What is it? Okay. They don't have any king. The king's been judged. They don't fear God anymore. What do we want with a king anyway? What can he do for us? It's over with. We have judgment. What is it, though, that the people are mourning over? Even at this stage, do they mourn over their sin? No. Verse 5, what is it that they're mourning over and trembling over? The calf
at Bethaven. What is the calf? What is this calf they're talking about here? This is their idol. And they're mourning for it in a very similar way to how the people... Do you remember when Samuel was little and Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas were running the show? And the Philistines come and attack Israel, and they decide, you know, well, we'll take the Ark of the Covenant into battle. So they take the Ark of the Covenant into battle. Does it help them? No, the Philistines still win, and then they take the Ark of the Covenant into Philistia, and they set it down in the house of Dagon. You remember that story? They come back the next morning, and Dagon's on his face. You know, it's a great story. It's wonderful stuff. And, you know, so they set him back up, and then they come back the next day. Not only is he back down on the ground, but his hands and stuff were cut off. Then they start breaking out. It says in tumors. Really what that is, hemorrhoids is what that is. Giant hemorrhoids. And great stuff. God's judgments. And so they put hemorrhoids on the cart, you know, this new ox cart, and send the thing back. Just go back. But when the thing was captured, they're mourning over the Ark of the Covenant. It's been taken captive. The Ark has been taken captive. And there's a very similar kind of thing going on here. They're mourning over the loss of this idol. And the idol, of course, is what we looked at last week. It's these calves in Israel, in the northern kingdom, that they worshipped. And it says that the ultimate outcome of this calf is that the thing itself, verse 6, is itself taken into what? Captivity. Just like the ark was taken temporarily by the Philistines. But this becomes a tribute to the kingdom of Assyria. And Israel will be ashamed of its idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. All right, well, let's pick up that thorn and thistle reference. Where do we come up upon thorns and thistles? Where do we first meet those in the Bible? Huh?
The garden.
Yeah, back in the fall, right. Because now instead of a fruitful ground, because of what Adam and Eve have done, what's the earth bring forth now? Brings forth the thorn. Okay, so this is the curse. Again, the land is affected. And what is these come up on their altars, the places of idolatry. God's judgment is so severe. What is it that the people begin to say to the mountains?
Fall on us.
Yeah, to the mountains, cover us, the hills, fall on us. Where do you read about that? That's a quote you've come across, isn't it? That's Revelation. Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. And so I'll just read that to you. For a moment, Revelation chapter 6. This is the opening of the sixth seal. By the way, the next several Sundays, not this Sunday we're in Luke 24, but all the rest of the Sundays in Easter are all from the book of Revelation, the sermons, and which is always fun. You know, if you start a Sunday sermon saying, the message today is from the book of Job, everybody goes, ooh. You know, but if you say that, Next several Sundays will be from the book of Revelation. Everybody goes, ooh. Everybody gets all excited. Invite your friends. Well, the sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place, and the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains, calling on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So what Israel experiences in the days of Hosea is a template for what Israel experiences later in the judgment on Jerusalem, and ultimately for the judgment of the whole of humanity, God's severity. Well, the outcome of this is that the Lord is disciplining them. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. This is verse 9. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations will be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Now before, remember, Israel had sown the what? The wind, and reaped whirlwind. God's saying, okay, look, you're going into Assyria, you have Exodus in reverse, you're going into exile, you're leaving the land. But if you'll repent, if you'll turn, if you'll begin to sow new seed, then things can turn around. You can have a different harvest. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness on you. What is fallow ground? It's unused ground. It's ground that's perfect for a crop, but it lies fallow, which means it's not in use. This is basically the sin of neglect. All right? The sin of neglect. What happens is Israel has neglected those things which God gave to them, the graces, the gifts that he gave to them, and they've not laid hold of those. They've simply taken those for granted, and they've, in some ways, actively spurned them in turning to the idols. And so God's saying, okay, turning to the idols. So turn from the idols and come back to the land. But in coming back to the land, what do you need to do? You need to come back to the things which are vital to righteousness and plow it up. Stop neglecting. Stop leaving alone the very things that I've given to you that will bring forth fruit, so that you'll be like your fathers that were fig trees that had what? Real figs. And you won't be a false vine. You'll be, again, a what? Be a true vine. And then he reflects on what's happened. You have plowed iniquity and reaped injustice. And you've eaten the fruit of lies. Why? Because you trusted in your own way. And in the multitude of your warriors, therefore the tumult of war shall rise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed, as Shalmon destroyed Beth Arbal in the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn the king of Israel shall be surely cut off. Well, there's no stopping this reaping of the harvest that is coming. But there is time yet to begin to prepare for a new harvest of righteousness. Now, ultimately, and this is important for us as we come to this week, the exile of Israel from its land to be punished under the Gentiles because they were a false vine is taken up by the one who is the true vine. Let's remember that Jesus, in his teaching, takes the full identity and the vocation of Israel upon himself. He is Israel, God's servant, summed up in a single person. And so, he is the true vine, but what is it that the angel says to Joseph and to Mary about Jesus? He says to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, you shall call his name, what? Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so Jesus doesn't come simply to say, I'm the true Israel, and I'm going to show you a better way. I'm going to set the bar higher. I'm going to show you what you were really supposed to be. Because how good would it be for us if somebody came to us and just said, I'm going to show you the way you should have been? Well, thanks. If that was all that there was, that might be a remarkable revelation. But would it deal with our guilt and our fallenness? No. And so Jesus, the true vine, the true one who's fruitful, he comes and he does something more than that. What is, again, the punishment for idolatry and rebellion? It's death. And what happens with you in regard to the land? Exile. Okay, it's exile from the land so that you die under who? The Gentiles. Okay, you're going to leave Jerusalem and you're going to go outside Jerusalem And there the Gentiles will do what? Put you to death. Okay? All right.
Sounds good.
What did Jesus do? He picks up his cross after being judged by who? Pontius Pilate, who's a Gentile. He's a Roman. He picks up a Roman cross, not a Jewish death. Jewish death was by what? Stoning. This is not a Jewish death. This is a Gentile death. He picks up a cross and he carries it. Where?
Outside
the city. Okay? It's outside the city walls. The writer of Hebrews says we must go outside the city to be with Jesus, bearing the outside the city reproach. That's the reproach of exile. Jesus, who is Israel, picks up the Roman cross and he walks outside Jerusalem. What's he doing? He's going into
exile.
He's taking their punishment. Okay? And he goes into exile, and there they crucify him, and he hangs there on the tree, and he dies a Roman death, and then is buried outside the city. He is dying their death. He is expiating and propitiating Israel's sins. He is saving his people from their sins. Because their exile and their death he is taking. Now, ultimately, of course, our greatest exile is not from a piece of dirt, but from God. It's not from the garden alone, but from the presence of God. And Jesus, in bearing our sins on the cross, brings us back into the presence of God, back into the Holy of Holies, back into the garden, because after he dies, he is buried in a tomb. But where's the tomb? In a garden. Right? It's in a garden. And so when he rises from the dead, it's in a garden. And who's the first person who sees him in the resurrection? Mary Magdalene. And she supposes him, John 20 says, to be the gardener. She was right, in a way. And so John leaves us with this picture of Easter morning. A man and a woman in a garden. And what is that? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. It's the world beginning again. You and I have had our sins removed, our exile from God, our alienation from God, the loss of our inheritance, because you and I are idolaters. Calvin rightly said our hearts are idol factories. We make idols out of everything. Pastors make idols out of their churches, and churches make idols out of their pastors. I mean, we're just totally goofed up people. We even do it at church. And the punishment for this is death, and Jesus has borne it. And this means that no longer are we separated from God. We're not in exile from God anymore. We are now brought near to God. We're in relationship with God. We're back to the garden. And this is true for us not only now, but ultimately in heaven, so that we live and we dwell before the face of God. So on the first day of the week, we have the dawning of a new creation. And we are back now in the garden. And you know you're back in the garden because... when we were exiled, when our father and mother, our first father and mother, were exiled from the garden, what was put in charge of making sure you couldn't come back?
Angels.
A couple angels, right? Right. So what is it when Mary ducked into the tomb and saw the empty tomb? What did she see?
Angels.
A couple angels who said, "Get out of here." No, that's not what they said. Did they? No, they didn't say it. And we've done this lesson before, but you know, just to remind you, of course, you know, she walks in, she sees that slab, okay, and she sees two angels sitting at either end. Well, if you drew a slab and a couple angels sitting at either end, what would you think you were looking at? That's the Ark of the Covenant, which is where the blood was sprinkled. And when Jesus' body lay there in the tomb, his blood was, that's the mercy seat. And there's the angels at the end. And Mary walks in and goes, and so Mary's the first person who gets to come back into the Holy of Holies. And she represents all of us. She's the bride. And so she's all of us. All whenever you read about women in the Gospels, by the way, they're all of us. So the Samaritan woman is all of us. Mary Magdalene's all of us. The woman who pours perfume on Jesus' feet and gets it all in her hair, yeah, that's us. The woman who was the adulteress who everybody said stoner, and Jesus just writes in the dirt. It's the only book Jesus ever wrote. Writes in the dirt. And I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. She's us. She's the bride. And so we've been welcomed back into fellowship with God, and we're no longer separated from Him. Our exile is over. We're back in the land. This means we draw near to God. God is not somewhere far off. We live near to Him, and ultimately we will be with Him face to face. Paul says, now we see in the glass darkly, but what? But then, face to face. You know, just close with this story. George Whitefield, who's buried here in North America, not far from up there where you guys were. Not far up there in the vineyard. But yeah, I have to go look him up. You know, do you know there's lots of fun places that it would be fun to be when Jesus comes back on Resurrection Day? You know, if I could just figure out when that was going to be, I'd want to be at St. Paul's Cathedral because there's so many interesting people who are buried there. I just think it'd be a jumping place. There's people in the wall and the floor and there's a big cemetery over there. Yeah, but like Elizabeth the First isn't over there. I mean, you know, I want to, you know, I mean, that'd be really cool. I mean, Charles Darwin's there. I mean, you know, that'd be... No. Charles Darwin's over in St. Paul's. Westminster Abbey. He's at Westminster Abbey. All these places... I meant to say Westminster Abbey. Yeah. Woo! It's going to be jumping. Anyway, Whitefield died over here in North America, and he and Wesley... Whitefield was a good Calvinist. Wesley, of course, as you know, was really antagonistic to Calvinistic ideas. They had lots of conflict. But when Whitefield died... these two men who had exchanged some sharp correspondence, to put it mildly, but had gone to college together at Oxford and so on, and been responsible together, along with Brother Charles, for so much of the English evangelical renewal. When Whitefield died, Wesley preached a memorial service for him in Tottenham Court Road in London at the Whitefield Chapel there. It's called the American Chapel, interestingly, now. And there was an intrepid news reporter, I'm not sure which London paper he was from, who after the service, you know, reporters are always looking for some dirt, came up to Whitefield after came up to Wesley after the funeral and said, "Do you think you'll see Whitefield in heaven?" Yeah. And Wesley said, "Oh, no." He said, "He'll be far too close to the throne for me to get a look at him." That's a great answer. That's a good answer. But that's going to be true for us all, isn't it? We'll all be before the face of the Father and behold His glory in ways that we can't even right now begin to imagine. Our exile is over. We've been brought home because the Lord took on Himself our exile. He took on Himself the punishment. The true vine is going to make us fruitful if we abide in Him. So let's pray to that end. Lord Jesus, how we thank You that You bore our punishment. We are idolaters. We have been unfaithful. We have been adulteresses. But You have made us Your bride. And You have redeemed us. And how we thank You that You've forgiven our sins and made us Yours forever. Help us to live for the day we see You face to face and rejoice before You. Amen. All right. Any questions on any of that?